We are in 1 Timothy 6 today, verses 20 and 21. I'm going to begin a series of sermons on guard the entrusted deposit. Overview of the book of 1 Timothy. But here the scripture that we'll look at this morning. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble that and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. This is the word of God. On June the 6th, 1944, the largest invasion force that's ever broached an invasion, a secret invasion, on D-Day, about 180,000 men. It was a massive undertaking, an incredible feat that broke the power of Nazi Germany and brought the war to an end in Europe. Years later, a man named Tom Brokaw was walking the beaches of Normandy and thinking about that, and this is what he says. He says, there on the beaches of Normandy, I began to reflect on the wonders of these ordinary people whose lives were laced with the markings of greatness. Lives laced with the markings of greatness. And he wrote a book released in 1998 that became a bestseller entitled The Greatest Generation, about the World War II generation and the sacrifice and the labors they undertook. So they're laced with the markings of greatness. And so the question is, why? Why? Here's the answer. That generation was called upon to make an incredible sacrifice to free Asia and Europe from tyranny, despotism, and fascism. And that generation responded. In the year 1941, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, we had 175,000 people in uniform. We had the 19th largest army in the world, right below Portugal. And Portugal had 1/15 the population at that time that we had. And we had the army smaller than theirs. If you fast forward 3.5 years to 1945, we had 12 million people in uniform, 12 million. Our GDP had increased by so much that it was greater than the GDP of all of Western Europe, Germany, excluding Germany, and Japan, because we were on a war footing. There was a call to sobriety and seriousness, and this nation responded. So my thesis this morning is that the living God has called us as his people to be on war footing. Let me just read a few verses. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, he says, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day, and having done all, to stand firm. Whole armor. To stand against the cosmic powers, the hierarchy of demons. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following. Listen. For though we walk in the flesh, with the bodies, in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we wage warfare, not with fleshly weapons and the spiritual, but with the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through prayer, through a life that's focused on Jesus. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we are called to be on a wartime footing. And so in this passage, I'm going to give you 4 points. And then the first point has 3 bullet statements underneath. First of all, he says, O Timothy, guard the entrusted deposit that's been given to you. Guard it, which means to be watchful or zealous, to look over it, to be very careful. Timothy, you guard that. And so I want you to have understanding about this. I want you to understand what he's saying. So I'm going to give you 3 bullet points. The first bullet point is this. There's a little diagram in the worship guide that says the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in warfare every day. Every day. Every day we battle against the forces of darkness. We battle the world and the part of the worldly system that's under the cloud of darkness and evil. We the anti-God energy. We fight the devil, who's very real and wants to trip us and drink us down. And we fight indwelling sin. So we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil every day. Every one of us fights that. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. And that's just what we're in conflict. And so for me to not realize that I am to guard the good deposit by putting on the full armor and understanding that I am, as a believer in Jesus, I am in conflict every day. The devil wants to drink you down. The devil wants to hit you with this and hit you with that. And then you have indwelling sin. That every one of us deals with indwelling sin. We're never done with sin. And we have a worldly system that breathes anti-God energy every day. So listen, Timothy, guard. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Bullet point number 2. But we have hope. We have hope. Because Christ empowers us by the Spirit to be the people he's called us to be. Now, just a little history statement. One of my favorite people is Augustine. Augustine died in 430, 435. He's from North Africa. Augustine became a believer in his early to mid-30s. In his late 20s and early 30s, he was involved in a group called the Manichees, Manichaeism, named after a guy named Mani, who came from present-day Iran. Manichaeism believed that there were opposing forces of good and evil, and they were equally powerful, and they were in this titanic struggle, and usually, unfortunately, evil seemed to trump good. So it's called dualism. But layered over that, in Augustine's mind and the teaching of his day, was something called Gnosticism. You don't need to worry about the terms, but the Gnostics believed that there was an incredibly pure, great, holy being that they refer to as God, and there were chains of angels that came from that great, pure being, and with each succeeding chain of heavenly beings, they became less and less pure until when this lesser angel created the heavens and the earth, and it really was a putrid mess. And so, see, good and evil, evil usually triumphs. The earth is nothing more than a putrid mess. That was his worldview until he saw the glory of Jesus. And then Augustine could sit back and he could quote Psalm 24 that says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The creation isn't an accident. It is a beautiful design made by a glorious God. He could go to Romans 1 where Paul says that the eternal attributes of God are clearly displayed by the created order. He could rejoice. He could go to the scripture that says that men and women are made in the image of God. It's amazing. So all of a sudden, hope was breathed into his life. And see, we always operate on the basis of hope in the midst of conflict because we believe there is a living God who empowers and blesses and changes us, that he is faithful and glorious and good. And he restores and renews. Colossians 3 says you are renewed in your knowledge as you seek Jesus. Colossians 1 says that in Christ all things hold together. So one of my favorite renewed passages is a sermon preached by Peter early in Acts chapter 3. Listen to this. Peter says, he says, this is what I preach to you, that you would repent. Let me see what I'm saying. Verse 18, yeah. He says, I pray that, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your fathers, but what God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that is, that Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Therefore, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times, plural, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, that is Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets long ago. In other words, there's going to be a great day when Jesus comes again to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the ultimate restoration. But listen, between this preaching and then, right now, between this preaching and then, there are times, plural, of refreshing. Times of covenant faithfulness continually poured into our lives. We live in this era of the times of refreshing. And that happens as we run to Christ. See, as I look at this, and I say, how is the glory of Jesus and the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit changing you? See, we should pray every week, God, give me times of refreshing. Give me a new and incredibly pristine vision of the glory of Christ. Let me understand. We always travel with hope. Therefore, we say, we want to help broken people treasure Jesus. The refreshing comes as you treasure Jesus, as you glory in Jesus. He brings newness to your life, newness to relationships, newness to family settings, newness to parenting and marriage. So often I think that I have settled for less than what God really wants. And I should be praying, Holy Spirit, bring times of refreshing. So bullet point number two, we travel in hope. Bullet point number three, real quickly, is this. A wartime footing is what we're called to do right now, 2022. But we live in a culture of ease and relativism that makes that difficult. By relativism, very quickly, I mean that our culture says there's no truth. It's up to you. And we believe that there is a God who has spoken. And so we walk under the authority of the Scripture as we unfold the banner of Jesus. But we also live in a culture of ease. And listen, I don't lament ease. I don't lament things. I was just thinking about the first letter of the alphabet, A. I am glad for air conditioning. I really am. I like air conditioning. I am glad for airlines. I mean, just imagine, we can fly. It's pretty crowded and crazy right now because of COVID, post-COVID, but we can go places in a matter of hours that our ancestors took weeks and weeks to get to. So another way I was thinking of, anesthesia. I'm glad for anesthesia. You know what I mean? I'm glad for anesthesia. I'm glad when I go to the dentist and he says, do you want me to numb you before I put the field in? I said, oh, yeah, baby. Oh, yeah. Give me a bunch. I don't want to feel my jaw for 2 days. I don't want to feel anything, you know? So I'm thankful for ease. But here's the problem. The problem is we can slide into, it's all about me. The problem is we can slide into entitlement. The problem is that we don't feel the pain that other people felt. There's a hymn written in 1735, a guy who died in 1748 named Isaac Watts. And it asks a series of questions. It says this. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Question mark. And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Question mark. Next answer. Must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? You go, wow. Must I be carried to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. While others, just know church history, how others fought to win that prize and sailed through bloody seas. And I'm just saying that the Holy Spirit calls us today to be on a wartime footing, to stand guard over the gospel, our lives, our calling, our relationships. Oh, Timothy, guard, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This deposit has been entrusted to us. So we're called to this wartime footing. The next point is this, point number two, is that this guarding is to be done with fervor and passion and diligence, knowing we've been giving an entrusted deposit. It's amazing, an entrusted deposit. Every person here has been given gifts and talents and energy and years to be spent, if you're a believer in Jesus, to be spent to the glory of the risen Christ in the name of the triune God. You have received, believer, an entrusted deposit. In the way you treat people, in the way you speak the name of Jesus, in the way you spend your money, and in the way you live out your life. And we should be marching to the cadence of the Holy Spirit as we read the Word of God and not marching to the cadence of our culture. This is a divine entrusted deposit. There's a verse in the sermon guide. It's 2 Timothy 1:14. It says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. Are you guarding the good deposit? The same word guard is used. This blows my mind. In John 17, Jesus is speaking. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, his disciples, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. So the same word guard that Jesus has used to speak of his shepherding of his men is the same word that Paul uses to describe the way we shepherd and guard the gospel in our lives and our relationships and everything that we do. It is a sacred and divine trust. There's a trilogy of movies called the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And 20 years ago, released, hard to believe, 20 years ago. They're incredible. The first movie is The Fellowship of the Ring, and there's this guy named Gandalf. You've probably seen it, but this is just so fun for me. Gandalf is this tall wizard, and he's kind of leading this motley band of people that are going to try to destroy the evil and go to Mount Mordor or whatever. And they're being pursued by the Balrog, this huge, horrible, demonic figure. And at one point in the movie, Gandalf says, you go ahead, and he turns and he faces the Balrog. And there's a picture of him doing that. He turns and he faces the Balrog. And he takes the staff and he puts it down. And he says, I am a servant of the secret fire, welder of the flame of Anor. You cannot pass. The dark fire will not avail you. Flame of Odin, go back to the Shadowlands. I mean, you cannot pass. He turns and he stands. He says, boom, this is who we are. You cannot pass. And he gives his life. He comes back to death from the dead. So that's pretty cool too. But he gives his life. And I thought that's guarding. That's looking at your shepherding units, the people you love in the name of Jesus. And as you read the Bible, you say in the face of the cosmic powers, you cannot pass. See, that's just what guardians do. A few weeks ago, man to man, we're having a discussion. My table, there's a guy sitting on my left, and we talked about it. We're talking about our children, educating our children, whatever. And we talked about a situation, and he said under his breath, I heard him. He said, if somebody did that to my child, I would do them bodily harm. And I didn't want to disrupt, but I wanted to say stop and pick him up on our shoulders and carry him around the gym pumping our fist. Listen, that's what guardians do. Guardians say, over my dead body. Over my dead body. Guardians say, boom, you cannot pass. Years ago. The years run. 20, 25 years ago. There was, my children were small, and I would meet young adults. And if their lives just spoke the goodness of Christ, and they were full of life and energy, I would pull them aside, and I'd say, what did your parents do? What should I be doing? I did that frequently. There was a young woman here from Texas. Her husband was doing a 5-year residency, and they were here 5 years. And she went to A&M. Her husband played baseball for A&M. Her daddy went to A&M. My mom, I lived in Texas 4 years, and the people that I liked the most went to A&M. They just did. They did. Other people went to other schools in Texas, didn't like them very much. I liked A&M. Anyway, so we were talking, and she says, well, I came to faith in Christ at an early age. When I was a sophomore in college, something happened that just arrested my attention. And I tell you this story, realizing you may think this is a little bit too conservative or whatever, but she said, my daddy is very conservative, and he came frequently to visit them. And he was a retired football coach. And he looked like a retired football coach, just a guy. And he had a big Bible, and he wore the same blazer the 5 years I knew him. Same blazer. And he always went out of his way to be kind to me. I like people that wear the same blazer and have big Bibles. That's a pretty good way to go. And so she said, this happened. So my sophomore year, before we had co-ed dorms, I believe there was a time we didn't have co-ed dorms before we went totally stupid in our country. Anyway, so she said, I called my dad and I said, Dad, I'm going to the beach this weekend with some friends. A bunch of guys and a bunch of girls. Going to go down to the beach. He said, oh, great. Will his parents be there? Oh, see. Yeah, Dad, they'll be there. Yeah. And she said they were supposed to be there, but they had a situation. They couldn't come. So, we're adults. We're 18. We can vote. We can buy tobacco products. We're adults. So they went to the beach house. Several girls, several guys. She calls her dad on Saturday just to check in with him. He says, well, how's it going? Oh, we're having a great time. How are the parents doing? Dad, they had an emergency. They can't be here. He said, so you guys are down there in a beach house without any adult chaperones. Again, I tell you, he's conservative. And she goes, yeah. He says, I tell you what. He says, I'm 4 hours from College Station. You're 2.5. As we talk, I'm putting on my pants. I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to drive to your dorm, and I'm going to ask you to be there when I get there in about 5 hours. No cell phones at that time. And she said, hang up. So she couldn't text him and plead and cajole. He goes there, and she's sitting on the front porch of her dorm. And he says, sweetheart, I just want to help you understand, you've got to guard the purity of your heart and give no reason for people to ever suspect that you're not the person God has called you to be in Jesus. I want you to be careful. And she said, that's my dad. He's conservative. But his desire to love me moved my heart. That's what guardians do, church. They say, boom, you cannot pass. They say we have a keen sense of responsibility. There's a book in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. Ezekiel is about the fall of Jerusalem, and the first 25 chapters are about what's happening before the fall. And then there's a break, and then the last 13 and 14 chapters about what happens after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But this is chapter 22. Ezekiel is cataloging the stuff that went on that caused God to judge them. And he says, I'll just read part of it. He says, behold, in verse 6, behold, the princes or the leaders, the secular leaders, behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone is ruling according to his own power. And they're now bent on shedding blood. They shed innocent blood. He says, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. He says, the alien or the sojourner or the visitor must pay extortion money not to be harmed. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You care nothing for the poor people. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and have profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander and shed blood, and people in you who eat in the mountains, which means they worship other gods, and then they commit lewdness in your midst, brazen sexual immorality. And then describes some of the immorality that I really wouldn't read in really from man to man. It's very graphic. And then he says this, your neighbor you extort, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. See, that's the problem. You have forgotten me. He goes on, he says this. He says, the prophets who were to speak the word of God, the prophets in your midst are just tearing people apart because they prophesy in their own imagination. He says, the priests who represent me do violence and forget my law. Your princes, the leaders in your midst, are like wolves tearing the prey apart, shedding blood, destroying lives. And then he says this ominous verse, verse 30. And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy, but I found no one. And I think, you know, are we guardians? Are we saying in our relationships, as regard the gospel, as regard the integrity of our lives, as we look at the coming generation, are we saying, I have a responsibility to do that which honors the Lord and builds up people around me? And the question is, how? How do you do that consistently? Well, there's a lot of ways I could. I'm going to mention one thing. Do you have a slide about our values? I hope we do. Anyway, we have four values that we've talked about. It involves the authority of the Bible, serving other people, the importance of the family, and making disciples. That's it. So, as I think about this, so under the authority of the Bible, we love God's definition of the family and relationships. We don't apologize for that. So we're a family. We make disciples of the coming generations. We want to build the word of God in their lives and give them a vision to be used, and we want to serve others. But all of those things flow from the authority of the scriptures. So I would say one way we guard is that we are in community with each other, and we are in the word of God. And we're praying, oh, Holy Spirit, shape my character by the scripture and not the zeitgeist or the spirit of my age. This is who we're called to be. Point number three. We are to guard it by avoiding what Paul calls irreverent babble. Irreverent babble. I was trying to get a... What is irreverent babble? I was most helped by a commentary written in the 1500s by a guy named John Calvin. And this is what he says. It's in the Worship Guide. He says, this irreverent babble, even though they taught nothing that was contrary to godliness, yet because their whole doctrine contains nothing else than big words and bombast, because it is inconsistent with the majesty of the scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, the gravity of the message of the Bible, and the sincerity of the apostles, it is on that account an absolute destruction of true theology. So what Calvin is saying here is that the irreverent babble isn't heresy. It's just words, nothing but words and on and on and on. And we live in a day of Babel. Babel is our name. I've thought about this. So we have a son who lives in California with his family. And when I go to visit them, we'll go several times a year. Let's say we always go in the fall. I go to in the fall. And we're out there. And sometimes the World Series is on. Now, when I grew up, the World Series games were played in the afternoon, and all of America listened or watched. Now they're at night because of money, and nobody watches. No, it's because it's so late. I haven't seen a World Series game until a few years ago for decades. I can't stay up late. Go to California, the first pitch is at 5 o'clock. World Series, baby. No problem. And so I watch the World Series. And then you come to Saturday. The game of the week, let's say Clemson's playing Florida State. Sometimes we go there when Florida State had a football team just to watch that. And Clemson and Florida State, kickoff is at what time? 5:10. I still be in bed at 9:30. It's great. I can't watch it here. I just have to wake up in the night, check and see. And then the game of the week in the NFL, go to early church. Kickoff's at 9:30 in the morning. You can watch 3 NFL games in one day and still be done by 9 o'clock, and your wives are all happy. And I thought, in God's wonderful providence, I don't live on the West Coast. I would really be inundated, potentially, by an overdosing of sports. March Madness. Oh, man, it's over by 9 o'clock at night instead of midnight. I mean, my point is this. Sports aren't bad, but it can so seduce you and take you down that you don't think heavenly thoughts and deal with rich realities. He said, this irreverent babble. We live in a time, listen, irreverent babble. I mean, all the time. All the time. News alerts on something that's happened or whatever. It's boom, 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 boom. You take this passage and the commentary written by Calvin in like 1560, and you multiply it by 10,000 and you have us. And I plead with you to not be so inundated with not sinful things, but just things that you can't think. And he says this irreverent babble, he goes on and says this irreverent babble has seduced some people. And by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Only time this word is used in the New Testament, it means to lose your bearings. There's a quote here from a guy named Alan Jacobs. He's a wonderful writer. And he says, I merely wish you, dear reader, to consider the possibility that when a tweet provokes you to wrath, or an Instagram post makes you envious, or some online article sends you to another and yet another in an endless chain of what Augustine called curiositas, you are dealing with powers greater than yours. Think about this. Your small self and your puny will are overwhelmed by the cosmic rulers, the principalities and powers. They oppress or possess you. Now, he's a very good writer, and I don't think that's an overstatement. What he says is that we can be led into from curiosity to curiosity. Augustine's example was that in his day, if there is an injured person on the side of the road that's being cared for, everybody stops and gawks. We call that in our culture what? Rubbernecking. Have you ever been driving down the road and somebody's had a bump up on the other side and there's back traffic backed up forever on both sides because people on the two lanes that shouldn't be at all impeded are stopping to look. That's who we are. And I would just say, be very careful about irreverent babble. Again, not bad things. Not watching pornography. Not listen to people that are racist, just inundated with stuff. And understand that this can cause you to swerve from the truth. Just Lose your bearings. Listen, guard your life. Guard your relationships. Guard your family. Guard the gospel of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and your doctrine closely, Timothy. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Guard it. Guard it. So back in closing to the greatest generation, Tom Brokaw. There's a woman in Chicago that heard that Brokaw was doing some research on this book. And so she wrote him and said, you may want to interview my dad. And so Brokaw called her dad. He died 7 years after the book was published at the age of 81. And as he talked to this guy named Thomas Broderick from Chicago, Illinois, he found out that Thomas Broderick was captain of his football team and president of his class in Chicago in 1942. And he volunteered as soon as he graduated. Oh, we went to school, medical school, for, excuse me, college for 1 year. Wanted to go to medical school. Then he, that's 1942, dropped out, signed up with the Merchant Marines. And then he said, you know, I really want to be in the action. And so he left the Merchant Marines, became a paratrooper in the Army. And in 1944 at D-Day, he went into Holland. 5 days after going into Holland, he was shot by a German sniper and he lost his sight forever. His life was spared, but he was blind the rest of his life. Came back to Chicago, married, had 7 children, started an insurance agency that thrived, that today his 2 sons are running. And in the book, this is what Brokaw says. He says that there's a common lament of the World War II generation, and that is there's an absence today of personal responsibility. This is 1998. Says Thomas Barber, for example, recently remarked, listened to the national public radio station about a man who had a loaded gun in his house, and his son and his best friend found it, and the gun was discharged, and one of the boys was injured, not seriously, thankfully. And the father, NPR said, is suing the gun manufacturer. And Broderick said, how stupid can we be? He said, what has happened to personal responsibility? And then Brokaw says, Thomas Broderick, blind since 1944, father of 7, entrepreneur, faithful man in his community, is an example of personal responsibility. Brothers, I read this passage and I go, man, let us be responsible. Let us guard our lives, the glory of the gospel, our relationships, to the honor of Jesus. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. It's a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this day, and thank you for this passage that is the ultimate application of this little book called 1 Timothy. I pray that we would, in all of our spheres of influence, guard the deposit entrusted to us. That we'd be careful that we don't find ourselves inundated with irreverent babble. Not heresy, but just stuff that continually takes our attention off of the supremacy and the goodness of Christ. So please do that, Lord. Please, by your Spirit, change us. Thank you that we don't live with the belief that everything is the impersonal plus time plus chance, that people aren't special, they're just the accidental manifestation of some unregulated process, but we're made in the image of God. And therefore, all people are worthy of respect and Christian love. So give us brokenness and love and tenacity in Jesus' name. Amen.